If you got your Bible, turn back with me again this morning, dear friends, to Colossians and that great third chapter. I'm sure many of you probably realize today that the overall theme in the book of Colossians is that Jesus is supreme. In fact, you have the heartbeat down there in chapter 1 and in verse 18. It was Paul's aspiration that in all things he might have the preeminence. So come your life, come my church, this is all that really counts, that in everything the Lord Jesus might be center stage. And I think the bottom line is quite simply this: it's not about me, it's not about any one of you, but primarily it's all about him. And that's exactly what you find happening down here, especially in the third chapter. If you take a look at the opening paragraph down there in verse 1 to verse 4, it's all about living with Christ. Living with Christ. And in a sense, Paul would lift us out of time into the great eternity. And he reminds us here that as the people of God, we have so much to live for today, but far, far more to look forward to in all our tomorrows. He says down there in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. And here's the cherry on the cake, dear friends. Then you also will appear with him in glory. And then if you look at the second paragraph, verse 5, to the end of verse 11, it's all about living in Christ. And if you take a look at each of those verses, they hark back to what life was like for many before they came to know the Lord. And then that wonderful transformation that happened when they knelt at the foot of the cross. And again, the key phrase down there is at the end of verse 11. But Christ is all and is in all. And then if you look at the final stretch down there, 13 to 17, it's not just about living with Jesus or living in Jesus, but that paragraph in 13 to 17 is all about living for Jesus. And did you notice it's about you and I showing forgiveness the one to the other, bearing each other's burdens on the journey of life? But then Paul also throws out the challenge, doesn't he, at the end of verse 15, and be thankful. Be thankful. And he says something similar down there at the end of verse 16, as we worship him. We do so not only with thankfulness, but also with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord. Living with him, living in him, living for him. The little verse we're thinking about today, in case you thought I'd forgotten about it, is down there in verse 12. It's all about living like Jesus. And so the hymn that Jim chose there a few minutes ago, more about Jesus, living like Jesus. Well, that's when your life and mine has the cutting edge in today's world, doesn't it? And it seems to me, dear friends, that Paul is underlining for you and for me that won't go away fact, that Jesus changes people. Jesus changes people. I mean, you look at your life and I can certainly look back in mine. And I'm not the kind of fellow that I was 30, 40, 50 years ago, and presumably neither are you. Because Jesus is working in our lives day after day after day, transforming us, changing us, making us more and more like himself. And how does he do that? Well, he does it from the inside out. And so quite literally, when we came to faith in Christ, we became a brand new people. Remember Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he says, we became a brand new creation. And you know, that's not only the thinking of Paul. You remember our friend, the Apostle Peter, never one to be left behind. He writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10 these epic words. He said, once you were not a people. Once you were not a people. But now, he says, you are the people of God. You see the radical difference there? One time you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And my friend, think about that even for a teeny moment. Isn't that why God's grace in your life and mine is just so outrageously amazing? And then see what Paul says in verse 12. He begins with that word, therefore.
Why does he do that?
Well, it's a reminder to you and to me today that there's a vital connection with what Paul is just about to say, to all that he has just been saying in the previous few verses and indeed the previous couple of chapters. And so Paul is saying, look, folks, this is what God has achieved. This is the evidence that God is actively working in your life. Therefore, what's it there for? Well, he wants you and I to seize the moment. He wants you and I to grasp the opportunity with both hands to be the men and women that God really wants us to be. Therefore, comma. Then you see what he goes on to do in the next line or two. He actually gives to us a heartwarming description of you and I as the people of God. And I mean, we read these words again this morning, and to me, they're just breathtakingly beautiful. Did you see how he refers to people like you and people like me? He says we're God's chosen people. And that's amazing. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, we're God's chosen people. We're holy. And the temperature's rising, isn't it? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Dearly loved. You know, friends, I'm sure it's been your experience. It's certainly been mine that no matter where we travel in today's world and we fellowship with the people of God, no matter where it may be, we come to one conclusion, don't we? That there's no people like God's people. There is no family like God's family. And so we read these words, and this is what we have in common. This is what we share together in Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says to you and to me today, you talk about being upbeat. Well, this is certainly it. And so I think with a few carefully chosen words, Paul reminds them here of one or two little things, doesn't he? He speaks about their unique position in the heart of God. But he also reminds them of their unique position and their role in today's world as the purposes of God are unfolded day after day. We can summarize it like this. Number one, we are chosen to be loved by God. More about that in a wee minute or two. We're chosen to be loved by God. But number two, since we've been chosen to be loved by God, it means that we're also chosen to be lights for God. You know as well as I do, dear friends, that the darkness is deepening all around us. It's inky black out there. And so you and I, because we are the recipients of his love, our light shines brightest, and our light shines best and farthest when the darkness is at its gloomiest. So what is Paul doing? Well, he says, number one, they're God's chosen people. Now, if you read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians 1, you will discover they are the elect of God. The elect of God. What does it mean? Quite simply, it means that they have been handpicked by the Spirit of God. It means that they, and people like you and me as well, we have been personally chosen by the Sovereign Lord. For what? To be numbered among his global family. And the picture Paul is painting here is absolutely thrilling. Because no matter where we look around us in today's world, we see a community, a growing community of redeemed sinners. And they're there on every corner of planet Earth, awaiting the day when some from every kindred and every tongue and every tribe and every nation will join together in worshiping the Lamb upon that throne. God's chosen people. You know, friends, you don't have to understand it to revel and to relish that truth behind it. Here is a good God. A good God who seized all the initiative when he reached down and he rescued these dear people from the shackles and the bondage of sin. Any doubts in the front of your mind, you take a look at verses 5 down to verse 8 or 9, and you'll see the kind of people we're talking about right here. They're not the best company to find yourself in, but that's before they came to faith in Jesus. See the radical transformation God has brought about in them. And my friend, he did for them what they could never ever do for themselves. He accomplished in them what no one else would ever be able to do in them. And hey, isn't that what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about? And that's why you and I are gathered here this morning. And that's why in a few minutes' time we'll share together in the bread and in the wine. It pays tribute to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it, let's be honest. Who else would have chosen these messed up men and women back in the town of Colossae? Who else would have done it? But hey, don't just look at them. Look at yourself. And I take a wee look at me and people I know in the family of God. Who else would have chosen us? I mean, there's nothing impressive about them at all. Nothing to write home about any one of them. Only God. Only God. Let me say it one more time, dear friends. That pays eloquent tribute to God's astoundingly amazing grace. And what was true for them back there, back then, is a beautiful reality in your life and mine in 2023, isn't it? We are God's chosen people. Then it says, secondly, we're also holy. What does he mean there? Well, we're holy in the sense that we're separated unto the Lord. And you know, my friends, that's all part and parcel of God's call in the life of every believer. Quite simply, he wants you and I in an exclusive relationship with himself. He wants you for himself. He wants me for himself. But at the very same time, he expects every one of us to be reaching out there in the wider community, to be sharing his love in a world that is full of fractured relationships and even broken dreams. He said, you're holy. But as the people of God, dear friends, we are distinctive in our testimony, aren't we? Or we ought to be. I mean, we're different from the fella next door. We're different from the girl across the street. There's something incredibly attractive about your lifestyle and mine. But why? Because it's one that is governed by grace, and it's one that is controlled by the Spirit of the living God. You see, when Paul is talking about you and I being holy down there in verse 12, my friend, that's a hugely positive experience, isn't it? Why? Well, it radically impacts every area, every aspect of our daily lives. And so Paul is strongly hinting right here that every one of us, no matter how long we've been walking on the Christian pathway, we ought to be men and women who are fully dedicated to Jesus Christ. We should refuse to be contaminated by the world all around us. It's a messed up world, isn't it? It's filthy, it's dirty, it's polluted. Jesus and others have said, we're in it. Sure we are. But we're not meant to be off it. And so Paul says to us here, doesn't he? He says, you're God's chosen people. You've got a new sense of identity. Why? Because we belong to him. We belong to him. And then the third thing he says down here, is that we're also numbered among those who were dearly loved. I think some of the older translations say there that we are beloved. We're beloved. Now, to me, dear friends, on a Sunday morning, that is stunningly superb news, isn't it? Think about it. You and I, we are fondly loved. We are cherished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one look at him, and what do we see? We see love on two legs. We see love in human flesh. We see love personified. Here is one who does it. Why? Because he is it. You remember the Apostle John reminds us in his first epistle that God loves because God is love. You know, there's an unbelievable depth to God's love, isn't there? Something you and I will never be able to fathom or understand this side of heaven. We can never work out God's love. You know why? Because he's even higher than the Premier League. He's in a class all of his own. If I were a Scotsman, I would put it like this: that God's love is better felt than telt. That's what Paul is saying right there, isn't it? What does that mean to you and me gathered here this morning in Allender? Well, you see, friends, it doesn't matter what happens to you and me in this life. It really doesn't. We can sing from the bottom of our hearts the little chorus that many of us learned at our mother's knee, or if not there, in Sunday school or kids' club. You know what it is? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know that one, don't you? And if you don't, you ought to know it. It was the old Baptist preacher, Mr. Spurgeon. Way back in the 19th century, this is what he said. He said the longer he lived, the simpler his theology became. He said it could all be summed up in the words of a chorus. You know what's coming, don't you? Jesus loves me. And he was right. Jesus loves me. My friends, that's probably one of the simplest and yet most profound statements you will ever hear this side of glory. Jesus loves me. I think it's something that we ought to repeat over and over and over again. When you wake up of a morning, wipe the sleep from your eyes before grabbing a coffee or tea, whatever it might be, say to yourself, Jesus loves me. And as you weave your way through another day, with all his joys and sorrows, with his ups and downs, whatever the case might be, say often to yourself, whisper it again and again and again, hey buddy, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. When you put your head down off the pillow at the end of a busy day, whatever has gone on, before you shut your eyes, let those be your final words. Jesus loves me. That's what Paul is saying right there, isn't it? I think it is. And you know, when you do that, that message actually breeds confidence in each of our hearts. You know why? Because if you and I say to ourselves, Jesus loves me, that's what will enable us to keep on going. When the battle is hard, and you know what it's like when you're out there in the front line, you're in the trenches and the bullets are passing by overhead and sometimes getting too close for comfort, but Jesus loves me. Not only when the battle is hard, but when the burden is heavy, and I've got no idea what burden you may be carrying today. It might be an incredibly heavy load. It may not be quite so heavy as it could be. But what I do know this morning is this, that Jesus loves me. You can say it over and over and over again. It's a morale-boosting truth, isn't it? It's the kind of thing we maybe need more than we're willing to admit in public or even private. We're dearly loved. We're holy. We're God's chosen people. And you see, dear friends, because the Lord has chosen us, and because we're his forever, and because he loves us, it means that we've got certain obligations to fulfill. We're on the receiving end of God's matchless blessing, and that's fantastic. So says Paul, clothe yourselves, put on. Why? Well, because the old tattered grave clothes, they've all been ripped off. They're thrown out. They're burned in the incinerator. And he says, look, my friends, when you came to know the Lord, you were given a wonderful new wardrobe, a whole new set of clothes that match your position in the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of the King. My friend, what you have at the end of verse 12 and further down the page when he talks about love in verse 14, it's God's designer label. It is. And so for you and for me, it's all about imitating Jesus. As we go about our daily grind, when people look at your life and look at mine, they want to see a Jesus look-alike. See, as we become more like him in our character, and as we become more like him in our outlook, we will then relate to other people all around us, just like Jesus himself would have done. That's what Paul is highlighting for us right there in the next couple of lines, isn't it? Now, I counted five garments in this verse alone. Number one is compassion. Number two is kindness. Number three is humility. Number four is gentleness. Number five is patience. We mightn't get through them all this morning, but that's okay. Don't panic. The ones we do get through will be challenging enough. But before we look at them, let me just say this. It's easy for me to stand up here and define them. That's the easy bit. I can stand up here and talk about them. Not a problem. It's putting them into practice. That's what is immensely difficult. And did you notice in verse 12, there's no sentimentality here at all. My friends, what we have here, these can feel like a very, very tall order. And especially if you're feeling tired and wearied and worn out. Especially if you're feeling overstretched. Especially, let's be honest, if you're simply struggling with life and with living. But Paul says, look, folks, this is what you are. You're God's chosen people. You're holy. You're dearly loved. Therefore, put your clothes on. Number one, compassion. What does it mean? Well, it means that we feel with a heart of pity, doesn't it? It's the exact opposite of the individual who is hard-hearted. It's the exact opposite of the man or woman who refuses to show grace to others in need around them. You see, friends, if you and I are to be like Jesus, it would suggest that a calloused heart, that kind of heart is replaced with a compassionate heart, with a heart that actually beats and bleeds for hurting people, and there are many. You think about Jesus today. I mean, he was a man of quite remarkable compassion, wasn't he? He had such a big heart for all kinds of people in his day. I mean, it wasn't only the young and the not so young and those in between. You weave your way through the gospel narrative and you will see ample evidence of that, won't you? Story after story after story tells us it didn't matter who it was. It didn't matter what baggage they carried. The expansive heart of Jesus reached out to tremendously needy men and women, boys and girls. They're all around us in our community, even today. You know what the intriguing fact is, dear friends? Compassion didn't just touch the heart of Jesus. No. It didn't just have a warm tingle in the spine or a kind of a fuzzy feeling that we sometimes get. No. It actually led him to do something, didn't it? He was a man of action. And you see, in a ruthless world, and that's what it's like today, where men are often seen to be merciless in their dealings with one another, a heart of compassion is one of the glories of the Christian gospel. That's why Paul says, this is what you are. Put on compassion. And the second one we have right here on the list is that of kindness. You know, it's not hard to see the reason why they're put side by side down there in the text in verse 12. In fact, the Greek word that Paul used there in verse 12 was originally used to describe wine, which has gone mellow with age. It has lost something of its harshness and its acidity. And then we remember what Paul said to his friend Titus in chapter 3 and verse 4. He said that God is marked by kindness. And the kindness of God is what brought you and I to a point and a place of repentance. Now, you want something to illustrate kindness? You know the story so well. What about the Good Samaritan? Yeah? I mean, there's a guy who didn't have to do what he did. But why did he do it? Well, he did it from a heart that was determined to help someone in the depths of their need. Don't you just love this about this guy? He's anonymous. Here's a fellow who was willing to give something to another guy. He didn't know. He didn't know from Adam. Here is somebody who was willing to bless another person whom he had never, ever met before. on the journey of life. And the reality is, they will probably never ever cross paths again. Do you know what that is? Kindness. It's kindness. It was said away back, many, many moons ago, that Augustine was actually won to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ under the preaching of a man called Ambrose. But you know, like so many others down the course of history, it wasn't just the preaching of Ambrose that first attracted his attention. No, no. Do you know what it was? It was the kindness of the old preacher. That's what it was. And I think we see an echo of that in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 9. Remember that moving story and how David dealt with a crippled fellow called Mephibosheth. Remember that? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that David showed him kindness. And why did he do it? He did it for the sake and his love for Jonathan. And so we said to Mephibosheth, he said, "Funny, you've got no reason to be afraid." And he invited him to sit and to eat at his table in the royal palace. He asked him to stay there in the family home, and he would be seen as one of the family. Do you know what that is? That's kindness. You see, it tells me today, dear friends, that kindness remains not only a reflection of the character of God and of his Son in your life and mine, but when we show kindness, it's a powerful, persuasive communicator of the gospel of Jesus. You know, a kind person doesn't need to say anything, because their life does the talking for them, doesn't it? You see, the third virtue there is that of humility. Humility. You know, that goes against the grain of our human nature, doesn't it? I thought seriously for a few minutes about writing another book and calling it 7 Steps to Humility and how I attained it. Yeah? Is that humility? No. That is far from it. And you know what the problem is, dear friends? In today's world, and often in today's church as well, we want to look after me, myself, and I, the 3 most important people in your life and mine. And so often we have grandiose ideas about ourselves. In fact, none of us, I'm sure, needs too much encouragement to go on a kind of an ego trip. And don't we love every minute of it? I mean, I could stand up here all day and all night talking about myself. Well, I would love it. I'd be enraptured. You'd be bored to tears in less than 10 seconds and showing a walk out the door. But you see, when we talk about humility, that's different, isn't it? It's different. It's got nothing to do with a big head, but it sure comes from a big heart. The person who wears the garment of humility, they know who God is. They know what man is. They also are very much aware of who he or she is as well. My mother was a farmer's daughter, and I can remember as kids going up country and walking through a wheat field. And I've never forgotten the sight. But as you walk through a wheat field, you will discover this. It is the ears that are drooping. The ears that are drooping that are heavy with grain. That equals humility. Paul says, you're a chosen people. You're holy. You're dearly loved. Okay. Rejoice. But then put on compassion and humility and kindness. What about one more? It's gentleness or meekness. It's probably one of those virtues that appears to be less than cool in today's world, in a me-centered world. It's not chic to be gentle. You know, if you show any signs of gentleness today, people think you're a bit of a softie. They can walk on over you like a doormat. They think you're a bit of a wimp if you show signs of meekness in the wider community, in your dealings with other people. Let me clarify, dear friends, there's nothing effeminate about being gentle. Far from it. This is one of the most rugged qualities that any fella could ever possibly possess. You know, guys, you can be masculine and you can be gentle at the very same time. The person we're talking about here in verse 12, it's not someone who is spineless, but it's rather someone who is willing to take suffering and injury on the chin. It goes with the territory. And you know, based on the original meaning of the word, it has the idea of power under control. It's a bit like a wild donkey being tamed, isn't it? They tell me, and I'm no lover of the equine variety, but once the animal is broken in, it's eminently useful. I mean, if you're that way inclined, you can ride it. It can be harnessed to a cart, but it's power under control. Remember our friend Moses? Remember him? He was described as a meek man. And that's what gentleness is, dear friends. I mean, who else would lead the rabble of Israel out of the land of Egypt and round and round and round in circles for the best part of 4 decades? I tell you, for anybody to do that, that takes grit. That takes determination. Now, there was Moses, okay, for all his faults, and they were many. He had many flaws, many failings. But you know what he also had? He had steel-like strength. That's gentleness. Paul says, put on the garment of gentleness. Let's take a look at the last one, shall we, as well? Shame to miss it out. Patience, yeah? Well, my friends, when we talk about patience, it seems to me from observation that something very few of us really have. Patience. I mean, I have to be honest. And say it's the kind of thing I could do with a massive infusion of fairly often these days. Be patient. You see, to be patient is what? It's to be long-suffering with people. It's to be forbearing when the odds are stacked against you. It's to keep plodding on one step at a time when your back is against the wall of adversity. It's not just a matter of putting up with stuff. It's not just a matter of taking on board a stiff upper lip. No. Patience is something based on a lively, outgoing faith in God. And you know, friends, if the truth be told, I mean, many of us, we're far more patient with ourselves than we are with those around us, aren't we? Come on. We can put up with a fair bit on our own. True? It's when others arrive in the scene that things get a wee bit challenging. Isn't that true? It's sometimes then that we lose our cool. It's sometimes then we become highly irritated. We become frayed at the edges. And you know, maybe that's why. Maybe that's why just every now and again, God brings people into your life and into my life to teach us patience, to make us suffer long. What a list. What garments. All 5. And then Paul says down the page in verse 14, over all of these, put on love. It just binds them all together. If you could a spare minute or two this afternoon, want to think about each of those 5 garments, and then think about the Lord Jesus, think about our great God and Father and his attributes, because every single one is perfectly worn by him. And when you and I wear them, we're actually following in the footsteps of Jesus. We're becoming like Jesus, moment by moment. You know what that tells me today, dear friends? These are super garments to wear. There's no doubt about that, but there's no point in leaving them hanging in a wardrobe. No, you could open the door, take them out, off the hanger, put them on today, tomorrow, the day after. And when you and I do that, then we begin to live like Jesus. May God help us to do just that.